this morning. If you brought your copy of the scriptures, including the one you asked your daughter to bring from the house because you happened to forget to put it in your backpack this morning, would you begin making your way? We're going to be begin in two passages of scripture. We'll be in 1 Kings chapter 11 and Deuteronomy 17. So if you want to put both of those, we'll actually start in Deuteronomy 17. That's where you'll first be looking at a text, even though I'll do a brief amount of review. It is great to get back into the pulpit. It's been 3 weeks since I have been here. 2 weeks ago, Joshua picked up on kind of a great transition between 1 Kings 10 and 1 Kings chapter 11. And the reason I know that is I downloaded the sermon off of the computers in the back, took them home, and actually got to listen to it. And you know, I can be critical of Joshua. I need to not record this next portion here so that it doesn't get back to him, and I need you to maintain silence on this. I really thought it was a phenomenal sermon. I really thought he did just a marvelous, patient job walking you through the scriptures and showing you the return to bondage in Egypt. It was just a great sermon. And then after that, the week after that, we had Charles Darling step in and just really open up the scriptures and show us the compassion of Jesus Christ as he encountered a person with leprosy. And if there's not a person in here, if you can't identify with that leper, it's because you're not saved and you don't recognize your own sin. But for those of us who recognize the breadth and depth and wickedness of our own sinfulness, seeing that Christ isn't afraid to reach out and touch us, and more importantly, to take our sin upon himself so that we can spend that time with him, that we wouldn't have to be separated from him, that we wouldn't have to shout with our hands over our mouth, unclean, unclean. So even in my absence, you guys as a congregation have been well fed, and that's what I would expect. If you've missed Wednesday nights, then you've missed the midweek dining session where Scott has stepped up and just opened up in the passion that is so characteristic of my brother Scott, opened up the scriptures. And so I say that again to thank these men. One of the things I also want to do is thank our office personnel. We didn't get any contacts. Debbie held down the fort. Margaret held down the fort. Deacons held down the fort. And so it was just really, really nice for us to get away. But I have to tell you, I'm eager to get back into the pulpit. I'm excited to, even if I have to have a silly computer in front of me to do it. You know, part of the issue I struggled with as I put together this sermon is realizing that God knows what I know. And I know that's a duh moment for you. It's like, really? It's just 2.5 hours in the woods with no noise, and that's the most profound thing you came out with, was that God knows what you know. We're not talking about the omniscience of God here. We know God knows everything. But God knows my knowledge. He knows what I'm aware of and the things that I'm aware of. And when you get alone with God and he knows where your knowledge is, there is so much more communion and communication that goes on between you and the Father. And the reason I say that is I had all these sermon notes that I captured on my iPhone as I sat in the middle of the woods, listening and watching squirrels come, chasing at me. I captured these and then I put them in the computer and I start to walk through them and I think about you as an audience, about recreating my communion and my communication with God from the woods. And I realize there's so much of my knowledge that is assumed when I commune with God. And I cannot necessarily make that assumption here. And so what I told Kathy, it was almost these patchworks, this quilt works of just thoughts that I captured from the Lord, because there's so much that I didn't have to capture because it's embedded in me through my own personal prayer, my own personal study. But in order to make it a coherent message, I had to step back and say, okay, what do I need to fill in this tapestry so that they get to see the picture that I saw, that they get to see the intimacy that the Lord... Now listen, no offense here. As much as I work and practice and rehearse and go through these notes, I am a cheap substitute for you getting alone with God. In fact, I shouldn't be a substitute at all. There is absolutely no reason any believer cannot get alone in intimacy with God, because that is His design. That is His intent. That is His plan. That is His effort. If it's not happening, it's not because of the Almighty. It's because of the person who thinks they're Almighty and hasn't gotten along with God. And I encourage you to do so. You don't have to go to Divide, Colorado. You don't have to go up in the mountains. You don't have to go into a cabin. But what you do have to do is be willing to stop and listen. I have shared this with you. If the Lord begins speaking to you at 3, 4 in the morning, get up. Capture those notes. Communicate to the Lord that what He says, you're going to stop whatever you're doing, including sleep, to get it. And begin you personally to be intimate with the Lord. There's a separate calling as a pastor, separate calling to preach. I understand that. Intimacy with God is not unique. It has to be. It is a prerequisite for the preacher and for the pastor. But for the member of the congregation, it is simply there. You have not because you ask not. Knock and you shall find, or seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened. Folks, get alone with your God. Get alone with your Savior and enjoy the intimacy. It's there for the taking. It's there for the dwelling. It really is. So, having said that, you've got your copy of the Scriptures. That, believe it or not, is that 10-minute intro, if you will. I have no idea how long we're going to be here today. If you brought your copy of the Scriptures this morning, and I just hold them up, and if you'll repeat after me, Lord, I seek You in Your Word. Have I made somebody a liar in here already? Okay, Lord, I seek You in Your Word to draw near to You and ask that You draw near to me according to Your Word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Let's continue that spirit of prayer. Father, I recognize this morning that with all that's gone on and all the things that would be tempting, trials, tribulations, and everything else I can face this morning, that You were just having to break me down so that there really wasn't much of me coming into the pulpit. And Father, I pray that You would speak to Your people through me, through what You and I have communed with and communicated about, through what You shared with me. Lord, that there would be a reception of love and understanding, but that can only be done by Your Holy Spirit working in them as much as He works in me. The proclamation of the Holy Spirit from ears that won't hear, from hearts that won't respond, and from minds that are blinded is a meaningless task for me. And yet, Father, I will proclaim Your Word in the hopes and the trust that Your Word does not come back void, and that even today You are still removing the veil, that You have bound the man, bound the enemy who seeks to deceive and to destroy. And I pray, Father, that that would occur this morning, especially in the case of someone here who doesn't know You as their personal Lord and Savior, that today they may understand that the man hanging on the cross 2,000 years ago was intimate and personal, in that he was hanging on the cross to bear the brunt, the wrath, and the punishment for their sin, that they can have a personal, intimate relationship with You. And if nothing else is heard from 1 Kings 11, let that resonate in their mind over and over and over again this morning. In Your mighty and matchless name we pray. Amen. In 1 Kings chapter 10, we finished up with what I called the King of Not Enough. So, if remind you from 3 weeks ago, or just a brief overview for those who might not have been here, I'll read the passage. You don't need to read this one. Stay in Deuteronomy 17 if you've made it there. Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. Remember, he had built the temple. He had everything you could possibly want. And yet he had to add to that 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in chariot cities, according to 1 Kings 10. It also says the king made silver as common as in Jerusalem as stones. And so that was the extent of which he had these precious metals that we value. Verse 28, though, says, and Solomon also had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. Now, that should begin, for those of you who were here or those who know the Old Testament law, that should begin throwing off some signals and signs that Solomon is the king of it's not enough, because now he's having to go get what God says, no, don't. No, don't. King's merchants brought them in from Kiev at the current price, and a chariot was imported from Egypt, 1 Kings 10 said. Now, what is the basis for that being wrong? Why is that a sin for the king? The king was instructed to personally write down a copy of the law of the Lord. Josh and I have discussed that there's no record of whether or not the king actually ever did that. However, I don't know how many of you have ever seen my actual sermon notes, except maybe two or three of you. But I promise you there are sermon notes every week. And the whole point is this. The fact that no one has captured these copies of the law as the king has written them does not mean that they don't exist. If that is the case, then we don't have a copy of the scriptures because no one's got the originals. Okay? We don't have the original manuscripts. We have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of copies of those. The whole point is this. The kings were instructed, write down the law so you understand it. What law in particular would Solomon have been guilty of violating? If you've made it to Deuteronomy 17, you can look at verses 14 through 16 and follow along with me. God himself is saying, when you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set as a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. And it's obvious, folks, that Solomon was chosen by God. Who is not your brother, but he shall multiply, one from among your brethren, you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you, but one who is your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. We discussed how our discontentment, despite the amount that the Lord has provided for us, can often lead us into sin. Folks, I want you to capture a very important point here. Solomon is not in his early age. This is not the foolish sin of a youth. This is a man who's walked with God and worked and served God for an extensive time period, but as he's grown older, he's grown colder. Do not think that the message belongs to the first two or three pews. If you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, you need to finish your walk with the Lord. Finish strong. One of the key indications, I promise you, when we understand Solomon married 700 wives and 300 concubines, I promise you that did not happen in a one-day slip. He began to attend, as Matthew Henry says, the altar a little less. He began to miss some of the sacrifices. He didn't go as often as he used to in his youth and his passion and what have you. There's a gradual descent in Solomon that leads him to the point we see him this morning. My message from 3 weeks ago, again, was followed by Joshua's brilliant observation that our discontentment not only leads us into sin, but it draws us back into the bondage of our sin. Joshua demonstrated this by carefully walking us through the symbolism of Egypt, beginning with the Exodus and even before the entrance into Egypt by Joseph and his brothers. Joshua pointed out that the symbolism of the bondage actually began when Abraham took Sarah's handmaiden, the Egyptian bondwoman. Don't miss the parallel because the scripture is very careful to include Hagar, the Egyptian bondwoman, Solomon's wife, the daughter of Pharaoh, the Egyptian woman. You see that parallel. Abraham not only sinned, but he unleashed the greatest human, enemy Israel has ever known, including the same enemy that exists today. In that one act, here's what I think God's telling me to do, I'm going to go do what I think God's telling me to do, and in that one act, unleashed an enemy on Israel that plans to kill them tomorrow. It's still there, folks. That threat on Israel is still there. But in Deuteronomy 17:17, we see a bigger sin that Solomon has yet to commit. We see the warning from God in the law, don't do this, and we're going to open up the pages of 1 Kings chapter 11, and guess what we find Solomon doing? That very thing. What am I making reference to in Deuteronomy 17:17? Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Lest his heart turn away. What began as a simple violation of the commandment given to the kings of Israel, that's the gathering of horses from Egypt, would not satisfy the heart of this king, albeit wise. So he becomes the king of perverse love. 1 Kings chapter 11. Begin making your way there as we look at the king this morning, the king of perverse love. Going to be in 1 Kings chapter 11 for a while because in my time out in the mountains, like I said, there were five different sermons came to mind. The first two will specifically be in this passage, at least. And that'll get us probably to verse 11. And then we've got other things to cover. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we begin with this phrase. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. Anybody want to guess where she came from? Egypt! Okay. Women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites, and I'm tempted every time to do the cellulites and all other kinds of things. These are from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, God didn't specifically just even say this to the king, folks, but to all the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Folks, we identify the greatest attribute of God as love. Perverse love is destructive. It is deadly. It is idolatry. Verse 3, and he had 700 wives. I question his sanity, much less his wisdom at that point. Princess, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. I don't understand this. I got to tell you, I just don't. I'm going to have to study Solomon some more and listen to some of these things. But I was having a conversation with a lady and asking why any woman would want to be a part of that. Why would any woman want to be a part of that? And you say, are you kidding me? With 1,000 of us, we hardly ever have to see him. He's got enough money to have somebody else pick up after him. And he's got more than enough money for me to go shopping as often as I want. Probably didn't even know their names. 1 and 2 and 3. I have no idea. No, I'm sure it was more than that. But folks, as much as I tease about this, what began as that simple violation to gather horses transitioned to women and wives. And I believe one of the things that's corrected me from the scriptures, and I should know better, is that in these narratives are not always chronological. I have a tendency to doubt that right after Solomon built the temple in his house, that then he started seeking out and gathering the wives. I think even in the midst of the ministry of building the temple, there were probably instances where Solomon was marrying individuals. And maybe you've had some study on this and you understand the what's and the whys of these political unifications where you're joining kingdoms together through marriages and stuff. And I understand that. God just said avoid it all. I do need to take a minute, though, to explain what is not a sin in this passage. It's a really important message, but it is a message that says, what is not a sin in this passage? Because if you take just a cursory reading and don't see the purpose behind this, you're going to walk away with a misunderstanding of marriage. What is not a sin in this passage is interracial marriage. That's not a sin, folks. While the scripture says they're foreign wives, this doesn't have anything to do with nationality. That is not the issue here. The issue is that they do not worship Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. On the contrary, they worship other gods who are an abomination to the only true God. TLBC, this congregation is blessed with multiracial families. I have to tell you, that's one of the things that delights my heart. I really do. The church hour is by accusation, and unfortunately it can be a truthful accusation, although not here, is one of the most segregated hours in America. That is not a true statement of TOBC. And it's not a true statement of my family. I'm Irish, English, Polish, and German. Kathy is Lebanese, American Indian, and Hispanic. My kids are Heinz 7s, not 57s, 7s. I just gave you all 7 of them. Folks, I honestly am blessed by the fact that we have Hispanic, African American, Anglo, some Asian. I'm blessed by that because that's what the body of Christ is. I've heard people argue that God's not colorblind. I do want to disagree with that for a different reason. Let me explain. God is not colorblind. God is partial to a color. God has a favorite color. It's red. And not just any shade of red. Blood red. And not just any variant shade of blood red, but His Son blood red. For He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over the sin. God's not colorblind, but He doesn't care about your pigmentation. Okay. Thank you for the privilege of serving a church. Thank you for loving people. Different pigmentations, skin colors, skin tones. We are a blessed body. Now, perhaps most of you need the three BCVs on this argument. And if you do, I would encourage you to reference Matthew 1, where you will find Ruth the Moabitess in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And I'll say no more. What is the issue here? Number one, it is more than multiple marriages. It is a perversion of love. Can love be perverted in a split second? Is love perverted too often? Let me explain. You can ask almost any individual on the street today to name one attribute of God. And unless they're atheists looking for a good argument, I wish I could encounter atheists, they are very unlikely to tell you that God is love. They may even quote John 3:16 to you. For God so loved. It's all about love. It's only love. Tozer, one of the only book I got to read of the 5, 6, or 8 that I took with me, like a kid at a candy store gathering too much candy and only being able to eat one. I read A.W. Tozer's book, Knowledge of the Holy. And in that he warns us that we cannot emphasize any one attribute of God, to the extent that it imposes upon the other attributes of God. You know what I mean by attributes of God? You've already given me one, love. Can you give me another attribute of God? Just, holy, omniscient, omnipotent, merciful, infinite, good. I'm glad you could do that because I was afraid we'd have more adjectives for our coffee than we do for our God. I need a venti soy latte mocha decaf blend. I don't know. How many of y'all just walk in and order coffee? Right? Okay. Y'all have it easy. Mine has to take like candy with caffeine in it before I can drink it. Folks, when the emphasis on love, and this is the perversion, this is where perversion creeps in. When the emphasis on love imposes on any of the other attributes of God, when it imposes upon another attribute of God, you have a perversion of that attribute, especially love. An example of this, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? You are imposing love over His righteous judgment. Here the imposition attempts to contradict the righteous attributes of God. And it's crucial. The attributes of God cannot overbear. And as soon as it does, you have a perversion. Perverse love does not require judgment. Perverse mercy does not require repentance. I'm going to say that again. Perverse mercy does not require repentance. Repentance is required. Perverse grace does not require righteousness. It does. Perverse love is idolatry. Perverse love is anything or anyone. Anyone. You love more than God. Because the primary scripture, the greatest commandment, is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. The problem is not that it was more than multiple marriages. The problem here is that it was a perversion of love. Solomon loved many foreign women. Solomon clung to them in love. It's more also than a return to Egypt. And here's why I spent the time explaining what Joshua said. And for those of you who caught Joshua's sermon 2-3 weeks ago, you've got an advantage here. Joshua walked us through this discontentment. And we've talked about when an individual is discontent, they return to bondage. they return to bondage. Joshua made this point clear when he explained the return to Egypt, but I would argue we can go further back beyond Genesis 16. We can go further back beyond Hagar. We can go further back than the Egyptian bondwoman, because in our discontent, catch this, we not only go back to Egypt and bondage, we go back to the garden and we go back to death. We go back to death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So when we go back to the bondage of sin, we go back to what causes our death or caused our death. Sin does not kill the spiritual being. Sin does not cause the death of a saved person. But it returns them back to what caused that. Now, I'm going to be a little graphic here, because I want this image to capture in your mind. I've used an image of gossip that stayed in the mind of individuals for 8, 10, 12 years. And I want to create in your mind an image, according to the Scriptures, that will stay in your mind for a long time. Most of us have probably had dogs at some point in our lives, and your dogs have gotten sick in the backyard. And you watch them gaff, gack, and everything else where their intestines are contracting heavily. Their face is pointing towards the ground. Their mouth is wide open. They're drooling. They're salivating. Their saliva is coming out until whatever was causing them the nausea makes its way into the grass. They're puked. They vomited. They have thrown up. The dog has done that. For some reason that only God knows, that dog forgets that moment and that location, and after he's done playing around, comes back to that location and thinks, wow, this smells good. Proverbs says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to its folly. It's biblical. It's biblical. We are drawn back to the sin that kills us, the sin that makes us sick. We do not have to. God has given us everything, according to 1 Peter, to live godliness. Otherwise, in 1 Peter, he wouldn't call us to holiness, just as he who called you. So be holy in all that you do, for it is written, be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, you're going to have to follow with me pretty closely. I know some of you started school this week and you're thinking, man, I need to take Sunday off because I got Monday. Well, you're off tomorrow, so you recover tomorrow. Today, follow with me, okay? This is that area where I was alone with God and I had knowledge and He knew my knowledge, and so we were able to accelerate through in my discussions. But I need to slow this down and see if I can get you to follow with me on this, because it is things I have pondered. In Genesis chapter 3, you don't need to turn there. Most of us are aware of what's going on in the garden. The Scripture tells us man was not deceived during the sin. We all know Adam and Eve ate of the fruit that they were told not to, but the man was not deceived. Scripture tells us Eve was deceived in 1 Timothy 2:14. Scripture specifically says in 1 Timothy 2:14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgressions. Who bit first? Eve did. The woman did. Which means this: the woman chose not to follow the Lord because of deception. However, and this is crucial, Adam, the man, then had to make a choice to follow the Lord, and he chose disobedience instead. Who ate first? Eve. So how is it that sin entered into the world through Adam? Is it like the ladies always blame it on the man? Right? No, that's not the case at all, folks. I would argue that one of the reasons it entered through Adam instead of Eve is because Adam made the willful choice. Excuse me. Adam made the willful choice. Eve was, keyword, deceived. Adam was, keyword, disobedient. And it's amazing that we think that wealth can often lead to discontent. But the serpent led Adam and Eve to violate God's standard with a piece of fruit. Satan tried to get Jesus to violate the will of God with a loaf of bread. How simple it is to get us to sin. But I want to draw a spiritual mathematical equation, if you will, that says this: deceived equals blinded. Deceived equals blinded. And just like a math class where you make an assumption, then you go through the proof to show that. Follow me through the proof, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. If you choose to go there, you can. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. The Apostle Paul actually says in verse 4. We'll pick up in 3 in a second. But the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, makes this reference. He speaks of whose minds the God of this age has blinded. There is an active work of Satan to blind the mind, so that the mind cannot see and understand. You know, when you're blinded visually, you can't see. The mind can't see. The mind can't understand. But I want to look at this verse in its context to help us see the parallel that I'm trying to make, or this proof I'm trying to make, that deceived equals blinded. It's the same thing that Solomon experienced when marrying foreign wives. It's the same thing that has Adam sinning in the garden. And it has the same thing that has individuals sinning at another point that I will make shortly. Verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Folks, if you're not aware of this, the gospel is simply a word that says good news. But for those of us who grew up in the church, and maybe you didn't grow up in the church, here's what the gospel means. It means that your sin has separated you from God so that you will not spend eternity in heaven with God. But the good news is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Meaning when Christ was on the cross, He took your sin that would have separated you from Him and He laid it upon Himself. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That death occurred. Then Christ was buried and Christ was risen from the dead to demonstrate both that He was God and that His sacrifice to God on our behalf was acceptable. And because He can conquer death, He does that for us. That's what you unwrap when you hear the word gospel. Let's go back. But even if our gospel, all this good news, if it's veiled, if the individuals are veiled so that they can't see it clearly, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Not to those who are, boy, you're at risk. Not to those who are really kind of in a bad situation. Listen, folks, perishing is a word of atrocious suffering. Okay? The gospel is veiled. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded. There's an active working of the same enemy in the garden, same person today who's trying to blind the message of the gospel so that when I proclaim it, even by the power of the Holy Spirit, that the message is still blinded to the minds of some. That is why week after week, month after month, year after year, people will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and never move to salvation. Because they're still a blind, they're still a partial view. They haven't seen enough, understood enough to be able to just say, I'm coming forth. The age has blinded, lest the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ should shine on them. Then, we know the Apostle Paul uses that language of blindness. In 2 Corinthians 11:5, he says this, and this is probably something Charles, even though he's a retired pastor, will still suffer from because I suffer from it. But I fear. Does a pastor fear? Absolutely. What do we fear? Lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The message of the gospel is not complex. It's simple. He died so you don't have to. But that helps us understand that the deception and the blindness are the same thing. Now, why would I belabor such a point? Because there's a greater deception than what occurred in the garden. You're saying, you've got to be kidding me. That unleashed sin on mankind. And you're saying there's a greater deception? Absolutely. The deception in the garden led to physical death. That's been conquered. But the deception that is rampant today is one that deceives people so that they will not respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will not believe that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the only way to salvation. Genesis 3 deception, September 2nd deception, same thing. One leads to physical death, one leads to spiritual, in the sense that they're both deceptions. They're the same, but in implications, far worse. Far worse. This is more than a return to Egypt. What Solomon's doing is making a return to Eden. We're having the willful choice. He is choosing a woman over his God. Number three, it's more than a marriage to a foreign wife. I'm about to bother some people badly. It is a marriage to a non-believer. Has nothing to do with the racial. Has everything to do with the fact that they're not followers of Jesus Christ. Another problem with Solomon's marriages, setting aside the multitude of them, which we've already defined as wrong according to Deuteronomy 17, is that these women did not worship the Lord. These marriages are to non-believers. Now I'm going to set the New Testament tone, 1 Corinthians 7:39. In Paul talking about individuals who have the freedom to remarry, one of the restrictions he says is you are free to remarry only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. To marry a non-believer, especially for a man to marry a non-believer, is to reenact the sin of Solomon. By marrying someone who does not worship God. I warned my family a little bit. I don't know if you're familiar with the term. I really am moving away a little bit from the MMA stuff. Some conviction coming upon me personally that I'm moving away from that stuff. But there's a phrase there called ground and pound, where the individual is taken to the ground and then they just continuously do that. You're going to feel like you're ground and pound this morning on this topic, but because I'm going to be relentless. Winston Churchill said that the nose of the bulldog is slanted backwards so that it can breathe without letting go. You're going to hear me breathe this morning, but I'm not going to let go of this topic. I'm not going to move away from this topic until we're done. Now, let me finish along those lines. This is a reenactment of the sin of the garden. Why do I say that? Because an individual who marries a non-believer is choosing to disobey God by choosing someone who is deceived. We've made that abundantly clear. The argument should be solid from the Scriptures now. Blinded, deceived. You're marrying a non-believer. You're sticking with Eve who's been deceived as opposed to following the Lord. Why? Because in each case, a man chose a woman instead of choosing his God. Herein, folks, lies a challenge for someone who intends to marry a non-believer that begs for an explanation. And I never get the right explanation on this. If the love of God is insufficient as to elicit a response, if the love of God is insufficient so as to elicit a response from a non-believer, meaning God's love for this person is not sufficient to elicit a response from God, what love can a believer deliver that will supersede the love of God and elicit a more splendid response? Said another way, how are you going to offer a more grandeur love than a father who sent his only begotten son? And if they won't respond to the cross, why do you think they're going to respond to you? Should a saved person want an unsaved person to respond in love to them the way a person should respond to the Almighty? Then they ask that person to ascribe to themselves the affections intended for God. That person is a thief of the emotional response intended for God. Relentless. I've warned you. I'm not done. The command you shall not marry foreign is identical to the command you shall not marry a non-believer only in the Lord. For someone who has not entered into a salvific relationship with God, someone who is not in a saving relationship with God, to the point of, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, that person hears, you are foreign to me from God. A saved person, or I'm sorry, an unsaved person is a foreigner to God. And at the end times judgment, because they haven't accepted the salvation in Christ, they hear the phrase, depart from me, you workers. I never knew you. Translated another way, you're foreign to me. Was Adam's motivation to sin caused by a love for Eve that exceeded his love for God? I believe so. And I wish a lot of men would love their wives to that extent, but never to the extent that they're going to choose that over the love of God. Some might want to argue the case from 1 Corinthians 6, 13 through 15. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And I so want to commend anyone who has an understanding of that passage and would make reference to it. You are to be commended. But you have to understand the context of that passage, because that passage never gives anyone a license to marry a non-believer. When Paul says a man sanctifies his wife, this is the case of a couple who were both non-believers when they married. The Corinthian church was dealing with all kinds of licentiousness, all kinds of temple prostitution, all kinds of crazy broken up marriages or strange marriages. And these folks are so in love with God, all they want to do is exactly what God says when they come to saving relationship. And they'll walk up to God, if you will. They'll come to the Apostle Paul with a question and say, listen, we were not saved when we got married. Should I now depart from this foreign person? The Apostle Paul is saying, by the grace of God, no. No, you don't have to. You don't have to. They were prepared to leave their husbands and wives if it put them in a position contrary to the commandment of God, but by God's grace for the new believer. So they did not have to leave the marriage, as was the case in the Old Testament. God graciously sanctified those folks. He does so because God does not want His salvation to then be causing the break of the sanctity of marriage. Now, having been so strong on this, let me reassure some folks. Some of the very sweetest, gracious, godly marriages I know, including ones in this congregation, started between a believer and a non-believer when a believer failed to follow the commandments of the Lord. And I'm going to say this again. These are some of the sweetest, most gracious, and some of the longest lasting marriages. But please don't presume that God's mercy, His grace, and His forgiveness. Don't presume upon that. Those individuals have come to the salvation knowledge of God. In both cases, both husband and wife have since been saved. And they are precious friends of mine, and we will rejoice for all eternity. But while that causes me to delight for every marriage that I know that is full of God's grace, that it began apart from God's will, I can name too many other marriages that suffer as a result. I can still remember 1999, 13 years ago. Actually, I'm sorry, that's the wrong date. It was 2001, middle school ministry, staring at the face of a seventh grade little girl at the end of the service on a Wednesday night where I shared Christ, and she's weeping and she's in tears. Her mom is one of the workers. I call her mom the next day and I said, did your daughter need salvation? She said, no. She said, I married a non-believer. And her dad is still a non-believer. And she lives every day with the fear that he will go to hell. For every gracious, blessed, precious marriage I see, I experience too many more that suffer. The point is this. We cannot identify a success story in an effort to counter or disregard the teaching of the Word of God. But please use these miraculous stories as a reason to bless God for His unmerited favor. I kid you not, folks. They are precious friends. And I will bless God as well, because apart from His grace to save, I would not have some of the most precious friendships that I have today. Let me go back to breathing without letting go as we get close to closing. Cleaving to a non-believer. The Bible speaks of cleaving as two people becoming one flesh, almost so that you cannot distinguish between bone and marrow. Cleaving to a non-believer tries to make or unite as one spiritual life with spiritual death. You're taking spiritual life and you are somehow trying to force it together with spiritual death. I'm going to make this clear. Paul desperately explained this in Ephesians 2:1. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. A person apart from the saving relationship with Christ is spiritual dead. That is spiritual death. And the marriage of a believer to a non-believer attempts to unify that. Paul desperately wanted to be separated from his own physical body in Romans chapter 7, I believe. And he cries out, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" I've heard, but I've not confirmed, that Paul was speaking of a form of Roman torture where the Romans would tie a corpse to a living person and make them carry that corpse around everywhere, back to back, tied together. So you've got this person who's capable of moving. He's got rigor mortis setting in on his back, carrying a 150 to 180 pound dead person on them. That's the imagery that I believe Paul is referring to, or possibly referring to, when he says, "Who will flee me from this body of death?" He so desperately wanted to be separated from his own fleshly body that was subject to the death because of sin. Let me ask it this way. When you think of that imagery and you think of a dead person and a saved person coming together in marriage, this is going to be kind of rough. Let me ask you this. How many of you want or went to a graveyard to find your next spouse? How many of you went to find a dead physical person? You're saying, "James, that is absolutely absurd." Listen, it is the same thing when you're taking a spiritually dead person as a spouse. From a practical perspective, let me put it this way. A marriage between a believer and a non-believer results in the believer trying to hold two things together that are by nature repulsive to each other. By nature, you're trying to cleave together a saved person and an unsaved person, trying to cleave together two natures that are repulsive to each other. It's like holding two magnets together in a position of opposite polarity. Have we done this in school yet, guys? As soon as you let them go, they fly off in opposite directions. Until the polarity of one of them switches, those magnets are never going to come together. I am the Lord. I do not change. So don't expect that magnet to change. What has to happen is this unsaved person has to become saved. If you let go of those two, even for a second, the magnets are going to fly apart. So a significant amount of energy will be spent in these marriages between a believer and a non-believer. A significant amount of energy will be spent trying to keep something together that was never meant to be united. And eventually, in frustration or exhaustion, the believer will eventually let go of one or both. And I have not seen, apart from the salvation, the miracle of God, where the marriage between a believer and a non-believer did not end in the believer cleaving to one and leaving the other. They're not in this church, they're not in other churches, because they cleaved to a non-believer as opposed to cleaving to God until God was ready. Just like Solomon, he loved many foreign women because he was the king of perverse love. Let me close with this last passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6.
2 Corinthians chapter 6. I hope I've given you fruit to ponder, and cud to chew, if you will. Probably spent 45 minutes explaining it. The Apostle Paul does it in 4 or 5 verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. I have you read this with me, because at this point, two things happen. Number one, you're accountable to God. Number two, if you've got an argument, take it up with God. Leave me out of it. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This is not specifically to marriages. This is a principle that applies to marriage. Also applies to businesses. You have to be very careful. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? How are you going to pull together Christ and Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. And touch no unclean thing, that I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. I bless God for the miracle He's worked in the lives of friends of mine. I dread the individuals who are choosing to marry non-believers. Don't ask me. Don't even ask. Don't even ask me to officiate a wedding between a believer and a non-believer. I will tell you what I told the last person. You are getting into idolatry. You are leaving the love of God for the love of a woman. And you are going to struggle your entire marriage. It's not because I'm rude. Not because I'm trying to be ugly. Experientially, biblically, doctrinally, more importantly, I have seen too many virtually single people because they're united with them, but they cannot unite spiritually. You cannot unite death and life. Cannot do it. Let's pray.